Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles today to the book of Joel, and we are going to be in chapter 1 today. Joel, the first chapter. Now, remember that we are in the section of the Old Testament that we've come to know as the Minor Prophets. Now, there are 17 books of prophecy in the Old Testament, and we have five of these books that are known as the Major Prophets, and then the other ones are known as the Minor Prophets. Now, this is not what God calls these guys. I mean, how would you like it for the Lord to call you minor? Well, you're just a minor prophet, all right? These are terms that, you know, Bible scholars have come up with. You know, guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel, their lives, you know, went on for decades, influencing kings and so forth. And so it's easy to understand why they might earn the title Major Prophet. And some of these guys, the minor prophets, they show up like we have Joel here before us today. I mean, it's just three chapters. It appears that he kind of shows up on the scene. He gives a brief prophecy, and then he disappears off the scene. So, okay, I guess you're a minor guy. But it doesn't mean that their message, it doesn't mean that what they had to share was some insignificant truth. It's just that Bible scholars today have considered them to be somewhat minor in the overall picture of Scripture, I suppose. Now, we really don't know when Joel wrote. It's rather interesting that we don't find any mention of any other prophets here. We don't find any mention of a particular king in Israel that was ruling at the time. And so you're going to find some scholars saying that, oh, well, this was an early prophecy, and some say that it was a late prophecy. Now, as we get going in this, particularly next time we're together, we're going to have some very familiar-sounding language, and the reason for that is because Peter quotes from Joel on the day of Pentecost. Now, many scholars believe that he wrote, because there's no mention of any king here, that he wrote during the time of Athaliah the queen. Now, Athaliah is introduced to us in the book of 2 Kings. In chapter 11, we read that when Athaliah, the mother of King Ahaziah of Judah, learned that her son was dead, that she began to destroy the rest of the royal family. But Ahaziah's sister, Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, took Ahaziah's infant son Joash and stole him away from among the rest of the king's children who were about to be killed. And she put Joash and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah so that the child was not murdered. And Joash remained hidden in the temple of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah ruled over the land. Now, she evidently was some piece of work. Now, we've all been tempted to kill our kids, but I mean to kill our grandkids. And yet that's what this woman did, is that she had such a hunger and a thirst for power that she killed all of her son's heirs in order that she could be the queen. And so here is Israel being ruled by a very ruthless murderer for 6 years. No doubt it was a time of great spiritual decay in Israel. And you can understand now why, okay, maybe Joel was prophesying during this period of time because he doesn't mention any king, because there wasn't a king, because this very murderous woman was ruling on the scene at this time. Now, what brings Joel to the surface is that there has been a natural disaster that has hit the land, a natural disaster that has thrown Israel into economic turmoil. And that then sets the stage for this man to come forward now with this prophecy. Here's the nation. They're reeling after what has happened to them. And so now the prophet is coming along saying that there is a spiritual reason for the devastation that has taken place in the land. Well, we begin in verse 1 when we read that the word of the Lord came unto Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, his name means Jehovah. Joel means Jehovah is God or Jehovah is Lord. You remember if you've been a Christian for, a number of years, years ago, you'd see a lot of bumper stickers. You'd see a lot of T-shirts that would say, Jesus is Lord. It's kind of a catchphrase within the church. Well, it appears that this name was kind of a spiritual catchphrase. That Baal's not God, Molech's not God, but Jehovah is God. Now, we're told here that his father's name was Pethuel, and Pethuel it means vision, and El means God, so it's the vision of God. So I think that it's safe to say that Joel comes from an ancestry that was very rich in their experience with God. I think the way that you see people name their kids, I think sometimes can be an indication of where they're at spiritually. If you're in the grocery store and you hear some mom yelling for Noah, or some other kind of Bible name, it's a sure bet that that's probably a Bible-believing family, and they've named their kids, names out of the Bible. So chances are that Joel has come from a very godly heritage. Now, we read in verse 2 that, "Hear this, ye old men," all right? So if you're an old guy tonight, this might be for you. "So hear ye old men and give ear." Notice now, all the inhabitants of the land. So he starts out with the old guys, but then he broadens it to everybody. He says, "Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your father? Tell ye your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children another generation." Now, there has come devastation into the land of Israel that the adults have never seen at any time in their life, and they have never heard tell of anything like this before. And you can hear the prophets saying to them, have you ever seen anything like this before? Have you ever heard of anything like it? Have you ever seen of anything like it? And God wants this natural disaster to have left a mark upon not just one generation, but three generations of God's people. Sometimes if you've ever talked to anybody that's gone through the Depression, the Great Depression left a great mark on them. My mom was a young girl going through the Depression, and I can remember telling me, the stories about, the inferior food that they ate, and eating dandelions and bacon grease bread, and it just left a mark on them. And Depression-age people, they're great savers. They don't throw anything away. And they're savers almost to a fault because it left such a huge impact upon them. Now, here, God is saying, I want this experience to leave an impact on you. You tell your kids, you tell your grandkids, and you make sure your great-grandkids hear about this. Now, as a side note here, I want you to notice, first of all, who's responsible for sharing spiritual truth with children. Notice that he says there that you old men, first and foremost, bore a responsibility to communicate spiritual truth to children. Again, the church is hemorrhaging, not just our church, but the church at large is hemorrhaging when it comes to young boys. We are losing boys to the Christian faith, or from the Christian faith, at an earlier and earlier age. It used to be that you had to, drag your high school schoolers to church, and now you got to start dragging your junior high kids to church. And I think that one of the reasons why is that, imagine you're a young kid, and you never hear your dad pray. You never hear your dad pray for you. The only one that's really praying in your house is your mom. And at night, the one that's saying Bible stories to you is not your dad, but your mom. You always see your mom reading her Bible, but you never see your dad reading his Bible. And then you go to church and you look around in the Sunday school wing of the church, and who are most of the volunteers in the Sunday school and the children's ministry but women? You can easily understand why a boy would quickly come to the conclusion that, you know, church and Bible and spiritual things are really for women. But yet God is making it very clear here. Hey, you old men, you communicate this spiritual truth to the next generation. I think one of the greatest things that we can do to retain young boys in the church and see that they become men of God is to have more men involved in children's ministry. We should have as many men involved in children's ministry as we do women. Now, notice in verse 4, now he gets to this natural disaster, and he says that which the palmer worm has left, the locusts have eaten. That which the locusts have left, the canker worm has eaten. And that which the canker worm have eaten, the caterpillar has eaten. Now, apparently, what has inspired Joel to now bring forth this prophecy is that the land has been, you know, just devastated by a plague of locusts. Now, don't misunderstand what verse 4 is talking about. He's not talking about four different types of insects, but rather he's talking about four different stages of the locust. In fact, the English Standard Version puts it this way: what the cutting locust left, the swarming locusts have eaten. And what the swarming locusts left, the hopping locusts have eaten. And what the hopping locusts have left, the destroying locusts have eaten. Now, understand that there have been times in history where locust plagues have entirely destroyed the economy of nations. And now you and I, we live in a part of the world where locusts are not really a problem. But listen to this. In 1915, a devastating plague of locusts covered what is modern-day Israel and Syria. The first swarms came in March in a cloud so thick that they blocked out the sun. The female locusts immediately began to lay eggs, 100 at a time. Witnesses say that in one square yard, there were as many as 65 to 75,000 eggs. In a few weeks, they hatched, and the young locusts resembled large ants. And they couldn't fly yet, and so they got along by hopping, and they marched along 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring every speck of vegetation along the way. After two or more stages of molding, they became adults who could fly, and the devastation continued. So we see that the locusts at every stage of their development, that they are destructive. Now, we recently, in just, what, a month or so ago, on my computer, my homepage is set up to Drudge, the Drudge Report. And, of course, Drudge has a flair for the dramatic. And the homepage was that now comes the plague. And you remember that Egypt was just swarmed by locusts. This elephant doesn't appear to be having too good of a time. This swarm was so large that it was actually showing up on weather radar. And when you look at the pyramids, you might think, well, this is a dust storm. No, this isn't a dust storm. This is locusts, all right, that totally swarmed the nation. And you can see that Africa is very prone. The green area is where they predominantly live. The yellow area is where you're going to have outbreaks. You can see then that Israel is in this yellow outbreak region. And when these things would come to town, they not only ate every green piece of vegetation, but they would strip trees of their bark. They would eat down into the ground and destroy the root system. So you have to understand that this would totally decimate a nation. It would totally destroy the economy. You're an agrarian culture, and now all the agrarians gone, right? And so we then read in verse 5, he says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep." Now, when the bugs have eaten all the grain, and they've eaten all the grapes, what does that mean? Well, no more booze for you, right? I mean, there's nothing to make booze out of, and so you drunkards weep. And howl, all ye drinkers of wine. Because of the new wine, it is cut off from your mouth for a nation. Now, we'll get into this next week. You see, this natural devastation seems to be pointing at something else that God is going to do in the future if Israel doesn't change their ways. For a nation has come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are as the teeth of lion, their cheek teeth is as a great lion, and he has laid my vine waste, barked my fig tree. He has made it clean bare and has taken it away, and the branches thereof are made white. Now, some of these swarms in history would swoop into a community and they would eat 400 pounds of 400 million pounds of vegetation every single day. Now, imagine what it would be like. You're a farmer, Joe. And, one day you wake up, it's a day like every other day, and you go outside to do chores, and you think that you hear this noise, and kind of sounds like the wind, and you look around, and you look to the horizon, and you think at first you're looking at storm clouds, but then you realize it's locusts, and they come through your farm, and they eat everything. Now, what even makes matters worse is that you're not going to be able to go over to your neighbor and get some sort of, substance from him, because your neighbor is wiped out. The community's wiped out. I mean, the entire region is wiped. I mean, you've got cattle. You've got sheep. I mean, how do you feed them? I mean, obviously, there's going to be a major slaughter. You're going to have to begin to kill your livestock and try and preserve the meat as best you can. But then, for future years, how are you going to rebuild your flocks and your herds? How are you going to start over again? So you have to understand that it wasn't unusual for people groups to be completely uprooted from their homeland through some of these plagues that would come by way of the locust. Now, notice that in verse 8, he says, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." In other words, I want to see a depth of emotion among my people that would be equal to the depth of emotion that a young lady would have when her fiancé has died now just before the wedding. Imagine, you fall in love, you think you've found your prince charming, you're going to get married, any day now, and an accident or disease or something comes along and the guy dies. I mean, imagine how you would just be emptied spiritually. Imagine how you'd just be crushed. And so God is looking to the nation, and he wants to see that depth of emotion with them. Well, then we read in verse 9 that the meat offering and the drink offering are cut out from the house of the Lord. I mean, understand, their worship was based upon what? Sacrifice. Well, now all of a sudden, after the locusts have gone through and all the cattle and all of the sheep are dead, again, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. What were these poor people supposed to do to get their sin covered? So there's no grapes. You can't make wine to have a drink offering before the Lord. And so the worship in the temple had come to a complete stop. And no doubt that's what God wanted. I mean, God doesn't want us to go through the emotions of worship if we're not right with him. I mean, what's the use of singing a song if we're at war with God? I mean, what's the use if on a Sunday morning saying, "Oh God, I love you, I love you, I love you," and then Monday through Saturday, you're at war with him? I mean, God doesn't want that kind of worship, right? And so their worship shuts down. He says, the priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land, it mourns. The corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languishes. He says, "Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, the apple tree, even all of the trees of the field, they're withered, because the joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar, come. Lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all of the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Now, again, imagine what this would have been to these poor people. Imagine how, I mean, what are you going to eat? What are you going to feed your animals? How are you going to survive? Well, we might as well pack up whatever it is that we got and let's move on, because, you know, it's going to be quite a while before there's recovery here. I mean, the seeds have been consumed, so what are we going to plant next year? How are we even going to survive to the following year? Now, when you look at this, it becomes very, very clear that what would appear on the one hand as a natural disaster was actually a disaster that has come from the hand of God. And what God seems to be implying here is that, look, this is a harbinger. This is a shot across your bow. This is a warning shot to my people. Now, here's where we have to be very careful. You and I live in a world where very, very bad things can happen without notice, right? We've all experienced things like, you know, losing a job. We've experienced perhaps being involved in an accident. We've had loved ones die. And because we live in a world where bad things happen, it's very easy for us to gravitate to this idea that, well, God must be mad at me. God must be angry in some way. I must have sinned. There must be some degree of unbelief in my life. We have to be very careful, because not every disaster that comes into our life has come from God. It's just a byproduct of living in a world that is still under the law of sin and death. And living in a cursed world, cursed things are going to happen. But notice now, God seems to be suggesting to them that what has happened here is so unusual, and it comes out of left field in such a bizarre way. And as you go down through this, you can certainly tell just how extensive the damage was. That when you and I experience something that just comes out of nowhere, we would be very well served to pause but for a moment and just to ask God, look, are you trying to get my attention? Is this a harbinger? Or is this a shot across my bow? Have I been living carelessly? Is there something here that you want me to understand? Is there something that I'm refusing to look at that I need to look at? Now, again, not every bad thing that comes into our life has come to us from God. But because God is in control of all things, because God gives the final word to everything that enters our life, when there is something unusual and when there is something of in the form of a disaster, it would probably be a very healthy exercise for each of us to just quietly get alone with the Lord and say, hey, am I messing up here? Are you trying to bring something to my attention? Now, isn't it interesting here that you find the repetition of the idea of crying? Cry unto the Lord, weep unto the Lord. Imagine if after Katrina, imagine after 9/11, if some political leader of ours might have said, you know what, we need to fast and pray. That's what I mean. Can you imagine how they would be destroyed in the media? And yet, this seems to be God's prescription, that when these things come into our life, there's no rhyme, there's no reason to it. God, what's going on here? What are you trying to say to me? That God is saying, what you need to do is that you need to get on your knees and you need to do some serious seeking of my will. Well, finally then, he says in verse 15, alas the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. So now we can see he's sort of going out a little farther now. He's trying to draw their attention to something bigger than just an insect infestation. He says that the day of the Lord is at hand. As the destruction from the Almighty shall it come. is not the meat cut off before your eyes? Yes, joy and gladness from the house of your God. I mean, you can't even worship God, so how can you be excited about God? How can you have joy and gladness in the house of God? The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down. The corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? And the herds of the cattle, they're perplexed. I mean, you know, your livestock's looking at you like, isn't it time for you to feed me? And so they're perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of the sheep, they're made desolate. Oh, Lord, to thee will I cry. So now the prophet, you know, I mean, the prophet is sharing in this destruction as well. I mean, it's not like Joel is living in some oasis somewhere. I mean, he's a part of this too. And he says, unto thee I will cry, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned all of the trees of the field. Now you can imagine, I mean, you have got miles and miles of these insects that's just swarming upon the land, eating everything bare. You can understand that when they would get finished with it, what would the landscape look like? It probably looked like a fire. It would look like there was something that just sort of burned through the land. And he says here that the beasts of the field, they cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up. So there seems to be kind of a drought associated with this as well. And the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now, the way that we are to approach disaster in this case is not with pesticide, but with prayer. All right, that's what God is saying. That look, when disaster comes to a family, or disaster comes to a community, or to a nation here, God is saying the response is that there is to be prayer. There is to be crying out unto God. Now, as we get into chapter 2, next time we're together, that he's going to mention that repentance is what is absolutely necessary for recovery. Now, what we do, the natural mind begins to, you know, to kick in. You know, you've lost your job. There's been something devastating that's entered your life. Well, immediately, you know how we are. The wheels start turning. All right. How can I weasel out of this one? How can I fix this? How can I make this better? What is it that I can do to somehow get out of the disaster that I find myself in? That is not God's counsel. God's counsel is that, look, there has to be repentance. There has to be a depth. Has to be a depth of feeling, the depth of feeling that you would experience if you lost your bride or you lost your groom the night before the wedding. The impact of that, the depth of that is to be the same kind of seriousness and soberness that should be being exchanged between us and our Creator in our prayer closet. And there has to be that cry that, Lord, you know, where am I to repent? What is it that I'm to change? What is it that I am to do? And I think that this is a very timely book for you and I as American Christians, that I think that in many ways that our nation is at a crossroad. And I think in many ways we could say that there is a financial disaster that is burning across our land. You know, you look at, for example, our current rate of growth in debt. I mean, you see this blip here, you know, in the 1940s as we went through World War II and we were fighting, you know, both the Germans as well as the Japanese. And then immediately when World War II comes to an end, you notice that you know, the debt that we are incurring, you know, greatly drops. But then as you get into the, you know, the 80s and into the 90s, and then look at what happens around, you know, the year 2000. I mean, it is just skyrocketing. How in the world are we ever to pay anything like this back again? How in the world do we expect our paper money, our central bank notes? Why in the world do we have any confidence that 2 years from now that it's going to be worth anything? And then, of course, when you look at the workforce, you understand that the workforce is now down to 1978 levels, for crying out loud. that we have a record number of people on food stamps. We have a record number of people on disability. It, you know, for every 13 people that have a job, we got one person on disability. And we really, you know, I don't know if you saw David Stockman. He was the budget director under Reagan. Of course, he's got a book to sell, so, you know, I understand there's some alternative, ulterior motives there. But, you know, I mean, he said today, look, the average American has no clue at the disaster that we are looking at because we just refuse to put our house in order. And I think that the counsel that Joel was giving to Israel is the counsel that we need to listen to. That we're not going to get out of this mess by having our wheels turned and figuring out what we can do. What God's people need to do is they got to get on their knees. And they need to pray that God would have mercy on our land. Because the only thing that's going to heal us is an outpouring of God's Spirit. That America greatly needs a spiritual awakening. And I think that as we go to prayer, we ought to be praying that that awakening would begin with each of us. That we would very seriously consider, look, what are the priorities of my life, Lord? Is there areas of my life that you're trying to get my attention and I'm just refusing to give it the attention that I needed? If we want God to bless the land, the church has got to get its act together first. Remember that judgment begins in the household of God.